Well, it's an interesting thing. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 25 years, and I have talked to and walked alongside a lot of people going through a lot of diverse, unique, some common, some very uncommon circumstances and situations in their lives. And in doing that, I have kind of seen some patterns that have emerged. And one of them is this, that when someone is going through a situation where their life feels like it's being torn apart, ripped apart, maybe it's an out-of-control addiction. Maybe it's a marriage that's disintegrating. Maybe they've been diagnosed with some type of chronic illness or disease. When they're going through something like that, they'll often wish they had done something sooner. They had taken more precautionary measures. They had somehow gotten others involved, hoping that if they had done those things, it might have prevented what's happened. Instead, they're left trying to clean up the mess of life. They're left trying to make the best of a hard situation. And they wonder, I wonder what I could have done to prevent this. And that's what this series that we're in is all about. What are things that we can do proactively to prevent some of the hardships that come in life? This series is not a guarantee. If you do these things, bad stuff will never happen. It's saying it's going to lessen the possibility that they will happen. And if they do, it can lessen the impact when they do come along. So if you wear your seatbelt, it's not a guarantee you won't get in a car accident. It's not a guarantee that you won't die in a car accident. But it does lessen the likelihood that you will. And so we want to learn how to be preventive in what God tells us, those things that we can do that can prevent us from hitting some of the potholes and difficulties in life. And so last week we talked about how do we prevent moral failure. Next week, we're going to talk about how can we prevent relational stress. Now, if you're married, you say, I don't want to miss that. And I'm telling you, you don't want to miss it. If you're single, you don't want to miss it, because this isn't just going to be next week about marital stress. It's relational stress. And since you're all here, I know none of you live in a bubble, which means that you have relationships. How do we avoid relational stress? This morning, I want to talk about something that's sometimes rubs people the wrong way, but it's in the Bible, and so we're going to talk about it. How do we avoid financial ruin? Now, a lot of people, countless people, some of you here, your lives have been negatively impacted by financial ruin. You want to retire and you can't. You can't pay your bills. You're burdened with debt. An unforeseen situation arises and you don't even have the wherewithal to be able to figure out how do I pay this, because you don't even have enough money at the end of a given month for your normal bills, let alone an unexpected bill. And so we wrestle with this. And as a result, financial ruin diminishes our sense of self-esteem. It destroys our dreams. And it's all because we didn't prevent financial ruin from happening. And we can prevent it. And God wants us to prevent it. Believe it or not, the Bible talks more about money. There are more verses in the Bible about money than heaven and hell combined. It talks about financial management, how to handle wealth. It talks about investing and earning, lending and borrowing, saving and avoiding debt. The Bible talks about all kinds of things when it comes to finances. And the reason it does is because God wants us to not walk in our own wisdom and understanding, but to follow his ways, to follow his advice. And if we follow his advice, it can prevent all kind of financial ruin. And so we need to get to that point where we say, God, I'm going to follow your advice. Because he says, I don't want you to live a life that's stressed out about finances. I want you to live a life that trusts in me. And so I just want to say before we dive in this morning, if you have at any point in your life And maybe you're going through it now, but you've gone through times of financial ruin, financial struggle, because maybe you didn't do some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. Please don't carry guilt, shame, and condemnation. Don't let the choices you made in the past allow you or force you or to let guilt and shame be carried into your future. You can't do anything about that. What you can do is say, moving forward, from this point on, I'm going to begin to do those things so that I can prevent future financial failure, financial ruin, financial disaster. So this morning, I want to read a couple of sections from 1 Corinthians and then also 2 Corinthians. They're in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, turn about three quarters of the way and you'll see one that says 1 Corinthians. And then right after that is 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, the verses will be up on the screen. But I'm going to just ask if you would stand just for a moment as we honor God's word as I read this morning. It says, on the first day of the week, now this is Paul writing to Christians. On the first day of the week, each of you, each one of you, all of you, everyone say each one. That's not some of you. It's not those who think they should. Each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There ought to be joy in giving. And he is able to, God is able to bless you abundantly. Now he, meaning God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness so that you will be enriched in a few measly, insignificant, unimportant ways. No, so that you'll be enriched in every way so that you can be, what's the word? Generous on every occasion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. And God, I ask that as we talk about this issue of finances, as soon as I said the word, there's some people who say, I don't care. I know they just want my money and they shut themselves down. God, I pray that we would open ourselves up because this isn't as much about money as it is about our hearts. But as we're going to see this morning, money and our hearts are connected. So God, help our hearts to be open. Help our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, amen, amen. You can be seated. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the idea of biblical stewardship. Now, we're not going to be able to get into every nuance of that. But the idea is this. Biblical stewardship tells us that we view ourselves not as the owners of our stuff, but the stewards or managers of our stuff. That God is the owner and that he has given it to us to manage, to use, to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying, to be blessed by, but also to remember it's not ours. And when we begin to live and practice biblical stewardship, so we're going to look at three aspects of biblical stewardship. When we begin to practice biblical stewardship, what happens is we are inviting God into our finances. And when we invite God into our finances, he all of a sudden begins to move in supernatural ways. Which means that the best way to prevent financial ruin is to say, God, I want you to be in charge. Otherwise, you're saying, I can handle it better than God. Think about that for a minute. We say, God, I trust you with my salvation. I trust you with my eternity. I trust you with my soul. But when it comes to stuff, I can manage my stuff better than God. So rather than seeing myself as a manager, as a steward, I see myself as an owner. And if I'm the owner of it, then I'm going to do what I want. But if I'm a steward of it, I say, God, it's yours. And so I will use it the way you ask me to. And I will trust that if I do that, that your protection and your provision will be on my life. So three aspects of biblical stewardship that we just saw in this passage we read. And I'm going to look at some other verses as well. But the first one is this. You have to work diligently. Work diligently. You can't just be lazy. You can't just want something for nothing. You can't think that if I kick back and relax and think good thoughts and hum kumbaya and sit in my beanbag chair and smoke whatever it is I want to smoke and watch whatever it is I want to watch, that somehow wealth and increase and earnings and finances will pour into my lap. I know it sounds obvious, but more and more in our world today, people don't want to work and they don't want to work hard. They think something is owed to them, that somehow, someone, somewhere, the government, mommy and daddy, and I'm going to talk about that because some of you, I'm going to step hard on your toes when it comes to that, owe this to me. And so they ought to give it to me. And I shouldn't have to work. And I ought to be able to live to whatever means I feel I should be able to live to. And then someone else should give that to me. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear. No one owes that to you. If you want those things, you need to work for them. In 2 Thessalonians, it says this. If a man doesn't work, if anyone isn't willing to work, they shouldn't eat. If you're not willing to work and work hard, you shouldn't expect anything. You need to work hard. You need to invest yourself. You need to put the time and the energy and the effort in, or you shouldn't expect to eat. You shouldn't expect anything. If you shouldn't expect to eat, you certainly shouldn't expect to go on a vacation. You certainly shouldn't expect a new car. You certainly shouldn't expect that 4,000 square foot house or whatever it is that you believe you is owed to you. So listen to me. Parents, it is not your, and I'm not talking about as your kids are growing. Right? When they're growing up in your home, you have a responsibility to provide for them. And take that serious. If a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever, the scriptures say. So you have to provide for your family. But as they reach an age of adulthood, and I can't tell you what that magic number is. The government says it's 18, but you know your child. They may have some delays. It may be 20 or 22. If they have significant delays, it may be their entire life. But for the most part, we know it's kind of about 18. They go to college. They graduate. They get a job. They get married. They have kids. And some of you are still paying their bills. And it needs to stop. If they're not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. Well, they do work. Well, then they should eat what they earned. Why are you subsidizing their life? I'm not talking about a situation where a child is destitute. They've got nothing. They've lost their job. There's a major recession. There's something going on, and they need some help through a dry season. But some of you believe it's your responsibility to pay your kids' bills so they can have three cars and vacations and a big house. Stop it. If they're not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. Now listen, some of the dads are guilty of this, I understand, but moms, please hear me. If you think I'm being mean, come yell at me. But I'm telling you, stop. You cannot do that. It is not biblical stewardship. It is guilt and manipulation. You're doing it out of guilt and they're manipulating you. You say, my baby would never manipulate me. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Because they look at you with a tear in their eye and mommy and daddy and you write the check. That's manipulation. You have to let them stand on their own. So in Colossians, Paul writes this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. We have to be diligent in our work. We have to work hard. We have to apply ourselves. Because when we do, all of a sudden, we begin to produce some things. It increases our sense of self-worth. It increases our productivity. It increases our earning capacity. It increases those things that we're blessed by. In Proverbs, it says this. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. If you have a lazy work ethic, you put yourself in position for financial ruin. When the company says we've got to downsize, they're gonna look to downsize you because you're lazy, you're not a hard worker. But diligent hands bring wealth. When you work hard, when you have a good work ethic, when you apply yourself, when you give 100%, you know what happens? You become invaluable to your company. And when they have to lay somebody off, you're gonna be the last person they wanna lay off because they don't wanna lose you. And it brings recognition. They see your hard work. They see that you contribute. They see that you build up and increase the bottom line. And so you get pay raises and you get bonuses and you get promotions and you get opportunities. And hard work brings wealth. So we have to work diligently. Now, here's the thing. Some people are more naturally oriented. Their personality is just kind of a hard worker. But for the most part, being a hard worker is not our natural propensity. We tend to drift towards laziness. And so we have to continually and regularly remind ourselves, I need to work hard. And listen, the younger you can learn this, the better. You learn it in school, being disciplined, working hard on the drama team, being consistent as a member of the band, working hard when you're on the team, doing your chores with excellence, not making mom and dad beg you and plead you and threaten you. You just do them and you do them right and you do them well. And your first job, you learn to show up on time and work until quitting time. And you don't take advantage of your employee or your employer. But the same respect, it's not something that you just only learn when you're young. You can learn and you can develop a good work ethic. It doesn't matter how old you are. Because it's not like you're just walking along and suddenly you hit a tripwire and it snaps. A work ethic, working diligently, happens one choice at a time. I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be faithful with it. And it will develop over time. Now, here's something that you might not have considered. Because everyone that I know will tell me they're a hard worker. I never meet someone, talk to them, getting to know them, and they say, you know, I'm just a lazy person. I don't work hard. I never work hard. I've skated by my whole life. Everyone will tell you that they're a hard worker. The problem is we can fool ourselves. We can be busy, but not actually be working hard. We can be busy, but actually do things that avoid hard work. An example of that is chasing after get-rich-quick schemes. If I just make this investment, if I learn this thing, if I watch this video, if I pay for this class, I'll get rich. And so you know that person. Maybe they're your husband. Maybe they're your wife. Maybe they're your child. Maybe they're a friend. And you go, man, this gal, they're always after it. But they're actually avoiding hard work. They're just jumping from thing to thing, hoping to get rich. And the Bible talks about that. In Proverbs, it says this. Those who work their land, who work hard, who are diligent, will have abundant food. But those who chase fantasies, who are just trying to get rich quick, they will have their fill of poverty. Because trying to get rich quick is just a way to bypass hard work. So, are you a diligent worker? And are you working as to the Lord? What would your boss say? What would your employer say? What would your coworkers say? Are you the role model for every new employee? Do they say, hey, if you don't do anything, work like him. Follow her example. Take their lead. Are you working as unto the Lord? If Jesus was your supervisor, would you show up late and leave early? Would you give 70% effort? Would you give your least and not your best? If Jesus was your supervisor, would you complain about him? Would you undermine him? Are you working as unto the Lord? Are you working diligently? So that is the first aspect of biblical stewardship. Here's the second one. Save consistently. Save consistently. Part of that means you have to stay out of debt. If you're in debt, it's very hard to save because you're just spending all your money paying off your debt. So stay out of debt. But saving consistently is about saying, I want to make sure that I have provision for the future. I can't, if I want to sow seed, right? We read about that. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap. If you don't save some seed in order to sow it, then you've got nothing. And there are people who consume all their seed, they eat it all, and they've got nothing because they've just consumed everything. And so now all of a sudden, I've got nothing to sow. I've got nothing for a rainy day. And a car bill comes due because there's a repair that needs to be done. And the roof needs to be replaced because it's 35 years old and leaking. And your daughter that you forgot you had, who's now in her 20s, decides she wants to get married. And you say, I didn't think this would ever happen, and I don't have any money to pay for it. Because you didn't save. See, saving positions us for our future. But most people live paycheck to paycheck. And we just barely get by. And when we do that, we put our financial future in a precarious position. It's fragile. It's uncertain. One little tremor and everything falls apart. Proverbs says this, the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Just consume it all, take it all, eat it all. I mean, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm gonna be dead. And then tomorrow comes and you've got nothing. And so we need to learn the discipline of saving consistently, regularly, taking a percentage of what we have so that, you know, someday there's this thing you might want to do. It's called retire. And you say, I never saved. I never can. Or you could say, I saved, and I saved regularly, and I saved consistently. And now I'm at a place where I can. And so when it comes to saving consistently, the best thing, just like learning a work ethic, is to start young. If you start saving in your late teens and early 20s for retirement, and you do that faithfully for 30 years, you're gonna be in an amazing position. And you'll be able to take care of the old pastor. But if you haven't started saving in your late teens and early 20s, and now you're past your early 20s, and you're past your early 30s, and you're past your early 40s, and you're past your early 50s, and you're hitting to the late 50s and early 60s, you know what? Start saving. I know it's late in the game, but start saving, and start saving consistently. You may not get to where you could have been, but saving something is better than saving nothing. Save consistently. Now, I know what some of you will tell me, because what most people will say is that they can't save because of the economy. So you're probably saying, I can't save, Pastor. I would save, I'd like to save, but I don't have the capacity to save. There's no margin in my life. I mean, remember the last few years? Inflation just got the best of me, and I got behind, and there's no way for me to get ahead. And listen, I understand inflation is real. And I understand our paychecks have a certain point at which the numbers stop. But here's the other thing I know. Most of the time, the reason that we can't save is not because of our income, and it's not because of the economy. That's just what we use as an excuse. The reason we can't save is because of the choices that we make with the money that we have. Because of what we do, because of the non-essentials that we buy. We buy a lot of things that we don't need, but that we want, because we think in buying them we'll somehow feel better, feel more fulfilled, our life will have more meaning. So let me give you just a few examples of some things that I mean that are non-essential. Do you know the average American spends just over $2,000 a year going out for coffee? Now, some of you are like, well, I only spend $1,000. That means the person next to you spends $3. So that's a lot of going out to Starbucks. Don't stop drinking coffee at Amity, but stop going to Starbucks. Do you know that the average American that works outside of the home spends almost $3,000 a year going out to lunch? just going out to lunch, $3,000 a year. Do you know that the average American spends almost $3,500 a year on entertainment? Electronics, streaming services, tickets and admission to concerts and parks and things that they want to go to. Theme parks, Disney, all those kind of things. I mean, you go to Disney once, $3,000 sounds like nothing. Going on vacations, hobbies, thousands of dollars. So it's not that you don't have the capacity to deceive. It's the choices that you make with the money that you have. If all of a sudden you made coffee at home and you went to the state parks or you went on a hike or you went to the library, you know what the library costs you? Nothing. I can't do that. I got to buy the book. No, you don't have to buy the book. You want to buy the book. If you made dinner at home, you could find a lot of ways to save and save consistently. But it's a choice that we have to make. Biblical stewardship, you have to work diligently, you have to save consistently. And the third aspect of biblical stewardship is that you have to give generously. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow generously, you reap generously. God says, I love cheerful givers. I want to give with joy in your heart. I want each of you at the first day of the week to set aside an amount. It's not optional. He didn't say if you feel like it. Everyone should. And so we need to be consistent with our giving, because when we give, first of all, it means that we're trusting God instead of our stuff. Second of all, it reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father, who is a giver. And there's a joy in giving. God wants us to be joyful when we give. God loves a cheerful giver, we read. And there's something about giving that unleashes some things in our lives. So as a matter of fact, Paul says this about himself. He says, I showed you by this kind of hard work, by working diligently, how we can help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom himself said this, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we have to be generous with our stuff. So I want to talk about two aspects of generosity. The first is the tithe. Now, I know you're saying you didn't read anything about the tithe. Yeah, I didn't read about it, but I'm going to explain to you what it is. So the tithe means tithe. The word tithe literally means 10%. So biblically, it's the idea that you give 10% of your increase back to God. I'm going to explain it to you, and then I'll answer some of your concerns. It means you give, that's what it meant biblically. Throughout biblical history, throughout Old Testament, they would give 10% back to God of their increase. What was their increase? Whatever came to them. So it was produce, finances, an inheritance, a sale. So it's the same way for us. A bonus. You sell a house, you sell stocks. You get some type of increase, some type of settlement. We're supposed to take 10% of that and give it back to God. Now, in Jesus' time, people came up with all kind of ways that they could bypass the tithe, how they could give less. One way was labeling something korban. Now, it's an interesting thing. When you said the word korban, this bank account, this investment is korban. What it meant was it's dedicated to God. So they would use this in a twofold manner. First, they said it's dedicated to God. Therefore, if I could help a friend with this, if I could help a family member with this, if I could help meet a need with this, I can't because it's already been given to God. Except it hasn't been given to God. You could say something was korban and never give it. I didn't have to give it to anyone else, and I don't have to give it to God. I could spend it on me. But because it's korban, I mean, people would say, oh, look at how much they earmarked for God. But they never give it to God. So they would find a way to give the least amount possible. And don't we kind of do that today? I mean, do I even really need to tithe? Is that even New Testament? And if I do need to tithe, do I tithe on my net income or my gross income? Do I have to include bonuses? I mean, do I have to tithe on the sale of my house? What if I sell stock, but I plan on reinvesting that money into new stock? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to tithe on an inheritance that I get? Some of you own your own business and you have this nice little workaround because you want to give God the least amount of possible. So you say, listen, my income is only this because, you know, you only pay yourself a certain amount, but my company that I own pays for my truck and pays for my gas and pays for this and pays for that. And we don't count that as income. The IRS does, but you don't. I mean, I know the IRS doesn't for tax purposes. I understand all that. I'm not an accountant, but I know how it works. But listen, we all know it's income. You can fool yourself and you can lie to your mom, but you're not lying to God and you're not fooling him. He's like, oh yeah, look at that new math. You fooled me. But that's what we do, isn't it? And see, for God, it's not about the money. It's about your heart. This is a heart issue for God. God says, I want more of your heart. I want you to give, because God says, do you see me as your source? Do you see me as your provider? Do you see me as the one who brings provision? Do you see me as the owner? Do you realize and do you understand that everything you have, your intellect, your capacity to earn, the air that you breathe, and your very life is a gift from me? And if you see me as the owner and then the provider, then it should be easy to say, God, I want to give you the most that I can, not the least that I can. Because God says, I love you and I'm for you and I want good things for you and I want to be closer to you. And he knows, and Jesus told us in Matthew 6:21, that where your treasure is, where you put your stuff, what you do with all the things that I've given to you, that it will be reflective of where your heart is. And when you place your stuff into the hands of a loving heavenly Father, that's where your heart is. And God wants to be closer to you. So will you give him your stuff? So there's the tithe, but there's also the offering. Now, the offering is anything that you want to give over and above 10%. So sometimes you see a need, and out of compassion and concern, you say, I want to meet that need that a friend has. I want to support that organization, and that's your offering. That's over 10%. And that can go anywhere you want. We do that once a year here at Hickory Ridge. We take a special offering, our Christmas offering. Christmas with a cause. That's an offering over and above your 10%. But in the New Testament, the tithe, when Paul says the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a portion of your income, a percentage. And 10% is the least that anyone would consider giving back to God. You should set that aside. The tithe went to the local church to support the ministry that was building into them spiritually. But the offering can go anywhere. The offering can go to anywhere, but your tithe doesn't. Your tithe doesn't go to that ministry you're passionate about. The tithe doesn't go to disaster relief. The tithe doesn't go to your school. The tithe doesn't go to a friend that's in need. The tithe goes to the local church, because that's where you're being built up in your faith. That's where you're being supported. That's where you turn to when you need help. That's where you're being ministered to. That's where your kids are being invested in. That's where your friends are being encouraged. That's where your family is being strengthened. And that's where you are being equipped for the work of ministry. And so the tithe goes to the local church and the offering goes anywhere you want. But I'm going to tell you this, and this is so important. When you begin to practice biblical stewardship, it unleashes God's supernatural power into your finances. And so what happens is, we read, when you give generously, God will increase you. He will expand the store of your seed so that you will have more than enough to be generous in every situation. See, God will bless you when you practice biblical stewardship. That's not a wishful thinking. That's God's promise. And he says, just would you trust me enough to follow my advice? Would you trust me enough to say, God, I believe what you say. Please hear me. This is not you're going to give and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you're going to live on Easy Street, you'll never get sick, and you'll drive a Mercedes. That's not what I'm saying. You may still hit some hard times and you may hit some struggles, but you're living under God's blessing, which that means you're living under his provision and his protection, which means even the hard times aren't gonna wipe you out. But don't, at the same time, don't you dare think that somehow there's no blessing associated with biblical stewardship, because the Bible makes it clear that when we do these things, there's a blessing attached. It is abundantly clear. He will expand. He will enrich you. He will give you. What kind of blessing will that be? I can't tell you, because we serve a creative God. We serve a God who's got infinite ways to pour blessing into your life. It may be financial increase, and if it is, praise God. It may be a blessing of increased influence in your neighborhood, in your place of employment, in your school. It may be a blessing of God's move in a marriage or in a relationship. It may be a blessing of an open door that you weren't looking for, and all of a sudden, it changed everything. It may be the blessing of insight and wisdom and how to solve a problem that unleashes some kind of opportunity that you can step through and be successful. It may be just the blessing of a peace that passes understanding. But when we begin to walk in biblical stewardship, how God blesses us is only limited by his creativity. It could be an inheritance from someone that you didn't even know you knew. It could be a gift or a settlement that you didn't know was coming your way. It could be a bonus that was completely unexpected. There are so many ways that God can bless you. But here's what I know. When you practice biblical stewardship, he will bless you. He promises to. And so I know for some of you, you say 10%, that seems big. I can't start at 10%. Okay. Work your way up to 10%. But I'm telling you, start. Step into it. Do it. There's a joy in it. Do it with joy. Be a cheerful giver. It's always a blessing to me when I get to give. I don't do it because I gotta give more than God. It's like, thank you, have blessed me, God. There was a point where I didn't feel like I had two dimes to rub together. Now I get to give this. And it's a joy. And I love seeing that at the end of the year when I get my statement that says, I gave this much. And that's what I know that I gave to this church, or I get from other organizations. That's what I know I gave to them. But then I also know there's a lot of other things that I did that aren't documented anywhere. And I say, God, thank you. What a joy it is. You know why? Because when you practice biblical stewardship, you are setting yourself up to prevent financial ruin. See, living under God's blessing is the ultimate way to prevent financial ruin. And you live under God's protection. You live under his blessing. You live under his provision when you practice biblical stewardship. You want to avoid financial ruin? I'm telling you, step out and do these things. Learn to work diligently. Stop looking for the shortcuts. Stop looking for the handout. Stop looking for the easy way. Stop being really busy and not doing anything. Work hard. Work is under the Lord. Save consistently. Save regularly. Don't make it an afterthought. Save and give generously. When you give, listen, the tithe ought to be the first thing you do, not the last. It's not what you can afford. It says, I want to do this because what God's done for me. When you do those things, you're living under God's blessing. And when you're living under God's blessing, you can prevent financial ruin. So where are you in this process? I don't know. I don't know where you are, and I don't know which of these three aspects of biblical stewardship you need to work harder on. You need to improve. You need to change. You need to be more willing to step into. But whatever it is, I'm telling you, do it. You will never regret it. I've not looked back in my life as following Christ that I've given and I've saved as best as I can, and I've worked hard since my first job. It's 35 years, given lots, saved some, worked as hard as I can, and I don't regret it for one moment because I see God's blessing in my life. And so I'm telling you, step into it. Follow these biblical guidelines. doesn't mean you won't hit some hard times and some difficult times, but it means that when you are applying and practicing biblical stewardship, you're inviting God into your finances, and he will move in supernatural ways. And his blessing, his provision, and his protection will meet all your needs and see you through everything. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now. And God, I know that when it comes to finances, some of us just don't like to hear it. But there's a reason you talk about it so much. And so God, I'm praying that we would have hearts that would take this in, and we would begin to apply and live by biblical stewardship. That we would realize we're not the owners, we're the managers, we're the stewards. We have a responsibility to work hard with what you've given us, with what you've entrusted to us, what you've placed in our hands. We need to save so that we have seed to sow in the future. We can't consume it all, because then when something happens, God, it forces us to get into debt. Instead, we have an abundance. And we're not like the fool who consumes everything and gulps it all down. But we're like the wise man. And God, help us to give generously. First and foremost, back to you through the tithe, but God, also to others through the offering. Trusting not in our stuff, but in a loving Heavenly Father who will provide for all our needs. That we would realize that if we give, our giving will not reduce our capacity for more. It will actually increase, because you will give us more. You will expand our storehouse. You will abundantly supply us so that we can be generous in every circumstance. God, help us. So I'm going to invite you now, if you'd stand to your feet, we're going to just worship the Lord with another song. If you're struggling with finances, I just encourage you, take the time during this song and be honest with God, with where you are right now, and ask him to help you by his Holy Spirit to step in to these steps, these aspects of biblical stewardship. And if you'd like prayer this morning about anything, not even what we talked about, maybe you're going through something and you'd like prayer, we're gonna have prayer teams up here. They'd love to pray with you and for you. I know some of you came in carrying some heavy burdens. We'd love to pray with you. Carry those burdens with you, because you don't have to carry them alone.